Hypocrites are those who pretend. Hypocrisy literally means play acting or playing a part. So when I think about the hypocrisy, I can't help but remember that movie, Catch Me If You Can. It's based on the real life story of Robert Abagnale, who pretended to be a pilot, a lawyer, a teaching assistant, and even a doctor. I think a doctor here in Georgia, actually. So he played the part. He was a hypocrite. He was found out. And now he lectures at the FBI. It's true. Now, in the church, hypocrites are those who only claim to be religious or moral. It's just a show. Hypocrisy is a challenge for everyone in the church. We all know that we are supposed to live godly lives, and we all fall short. The Holy Spirit, who empowers us to obey, is in us, but so is indwelling sin, and that indwelling sin rages against the Spirit within us, Galatians 5:17. And so we all, in that sense, struggle with hypocrisy. Dustin showed us last week how David lived hypocritically. He tried to hide his sin. God sent David Nathan, a prophet, to deliver an authoritative word from God, a word of judgment. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And that preceded David down this road of repentance. That word softened David's heart, a heart which had been hardened by hypocrisy. So in Nathan the prophet's visit to David, we have a paradigm, a model for how God works. God sends his word to soften people's hearts, people whose hearts are in the process of being hardened by hypocrisy. Now this morning we have another prophet, a prophet by the name of Zephaniah. You'll find our passage on page 789 of your pew Bible. God sent Zephaniah to a people even more hardened than David, a people unashamed of their sin. Now, Zephaniah's words are for hypocrites of his day, but to the extent that we're all tempted toward hypocrisy, these words are for us as well. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that we're, you know, a bunch of Robert Abagnales, that we're all, you know, leading double lives. I mean, there may maybe someone here, maybe more than one, who really is leading a double life. That is certainly possible. But for all of us, I mean, if David, just think about Psalm 51. I mean, that was David. If David, a man after God's own heart, could fall into sin and then hide his sin the way he did, well, so can we. We all need God's word to soften our hearts, to protect us. And that's why God gave us Zephaniah. Zephaniah points us to Christ and to the gospel. In our passage, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we learn the gospel can soften the hardened hearts of church people. And then there is us. Now, just to recap, Zephaniah prophesied toward the end of the 7th century BC. In Zephaniah chapters 1 and 2, the prophet warns of coming judgment, a future punishment for all nations, a day of reckoning, a day of the Lord. And here in chapter 3, we've still got this word of cataclysmic judgment, but the focus is on the people of the city of Jerusalem in particular, the people closest to God. Those are the ones that Zephaniah is particularly talking to and about in Zephaniah 3, 1 through 8. Right, look, if you would, at verse 1. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now, I know this doesn't sound like a very softening passage, but I want to show you over the course of the next few minutes how the gospel can soften the hardened hearts of churched people. And now to get there, I'll show you three themes that stand out in the passage. The theme of stewardship, the theme of authority, and the theme of waiting. So stewardship, authority, and waiting. First, the necessity of stewardship. Look again at verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Now, who is the her of verse 1 and the she of verse 2? Is he really waiting for me to answer out loud? He never does that. Zephaniah is speaking to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, the heart of Israel. Now, this is a little surprising because in chapter 2, Zephaniah spent a ton of verses describing the judgment that was about to fall on a number of Israel's enemies, cities like Nineveh. But now Zephaniah turns his sights on Jerusalem. Now we know this because he describes Jewish leaders in verse 3. So all the leaders described in verse 3 are clearly talking about leaders in a city in Israel. But especially in verse 5, where Zephaniah refers to the temple. Now he doesn't use the word temple, but he says in verse 5 about this city, the Lord within her is righteous. Well, how is the Lord within a city? Well, it makes the most sense to recognize that God dwelt in the temple dwelt in Jerusalem, and so the Lord within her is then the Lord within Jerusalem. So Zephaniah is targeting his own people, a people whose hearts have been hardened by sin. They're a hypocritical people. Now, they're hypocritical because unlike other people who only knew about God from nature, from what they could see with their eyes of nature, so they all knew that God existed and that God is powerful, but these Jewish people were particularly hypocritical because unlike others, they had access to the Lord. They had the special divine revelation, special knowledge of God. And God called them to be good stewards of these oracles of God, good stewards of all of this knowledge, good stewards of this access that they had to God in the temple. So let's just consider for a moment what God's people were supposed to be good stewards of. God called them to steward His story. His story. God had done amazing things for this people. God saved them from Egypt. That's the story of Exodus. God preserved them in the wilderness. That's the story of Leviticus and Numbers. God gave them the promised land. That's the story of Joshua. God gave them kings, and a few of those kings were actually good. The story of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So God had a long history of defending His people. Now we see it in our passage in verse 6, where Zephaniah says, speaking the words of the Lord, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. So even the people in Zephaniah's day knew that God had gone to war against Judah's enemies. God had done it, but they forgot. They were terrible stewards of this story. So instead of remembering and praising God, they rebelled against Him, verse 1. Zephaniah even calls them the oppressing city. Right? This is a city that is just without justice. They're eating one another up. They're taking advantage of one another. So instead of stewarding his story, these people refuse to believe the Lord. Look at verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. I mean, the very people who had the temple in her midst, they stopped drawing near to the Lord. That's not all. God called them to steward his word as well. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah is the king who found the book of the law. He rediscovered, in that sense, the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book that describes, in summary, how the people are supposed to live and what's going to happen to them if they don't obey God's commands, right? Josiah read that word of the law aloud to all the people. And Zephaniah's generation had the great privilege of being able to hear that word. And they were warned by that word to obey God's message. And they were to be good stewards of this message. But they weren't. Look at verse 2. Speaking of the people in Jerusalem, she listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. Right? They wouldn't let God's word correct them. It's not that they didn't know what God said. Zephaniah is telling them what God said. But so many of them rejected it. They refused to be corrected by God's word. And that's a danger for us. It's a big danger for a church like ours that focuses so much on reading the Bible. We are a Bible-reading people. Praise God for that. Don't need to be apologetic about that at all. But it's interesting when you read the Psalms that the psalmist, you think about Psalm 119, very rarely, if ever, is the command to read the Word. It is to meditate on the Word. There's a kind of exposure to Scripture that's like a pebble skipping across the water. You know, you read it, but it doesn't sink in. But in proper meditation on God's word, you're reading it in such a way that it is enveloping you. You're reading it prayerfully, like, God, I need this word. I need to be changed by you. If I just let this word go in one ear and out the other, I'm just like the hypocrites that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6, or that Zephaniah was preaching to in Zephaniah chapter 3, and I don't want to be like that. And so, Lord, help me to not just have knowledge of you, but to walk with you. We're to be good stewards of God's word. I love the memorials in Washington, D.C. I know there's memorials everywhere, but there's an awful lot of them in D.C. And in one day, you can see the Washington Monument and then go down the path and see the Vietnam Memorial and then the Lincoln Memorial. And there's the World War II Memorial was built about the time that I lived in D.C. Got the Korean Memorial. Now the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial. And each site, I mean, it does something. I mean, it commemorates our past, the history of this nation. They tell us that we have something special to steward. Right? There's mistakes that have been made by the people of this country. And these memorials, they pay tribute, not just to the victories, but to the failure. They teach us to learn from those mistakes and to remember those who went before us. So they serve a wonderful purpose. Our blessings, they came at a cost. And you see that when you're walking through these memorials, especially those, you know, commemorating the wars. These are truths to be stewarded. Well, certainly you know that if you're a Christian, God has given you something to steward that's far more important than American history, as important as that history is. God has given you the gospel to steward. If you, church, don't steward the gospel, no one will. You and you alone are the body ordained by God to preserve, protect, proclaim, and demonstrate the gospel. You, church, and you alone have been given by divine mandate this task of stewarding the gospel, of not forgetting it, of not neglecting it, of not communicating to the next generation that this is a message to be heard, but not to be obeyed. And so the Apostle Paul describes himself as one who was entrusted with the gospel. And I take that that word to be a word for us as well. If you're a Christian, you've been entrusted with the gospel. There's no way you became a Christian without the gospel, right? So if you think you're a Christian, but you're scratching your head when I talk about the gospel, that's a problem. Because it's the good news of the Messiah that saves us. And having been saved by that good news, we're entrusted with it. It's a message that we cannot merely assume the next generation is either going to hear or embrace. We're to be good stewards of this gospel. We do it in our homes. You know, you do it as a single person. You can steward the gospel as a single person in your home. When before time with friends, in person and on social media, before and after work, you're stewarding the gospel as you huddle up by yourself with God's word and say, God, I want to know this word. I want to obey this word. You're stewarding the gospel. Certainly, parents are helping their family steward the gospel by passing along the Bible to the next generation and not assuming that your children are going to learn good stuff by osmosis. You know, like the teachers in Sunday school are doing a great job, but if you're a parent, it's your responsibility to take what they're teaching, to add to what they're teaching, to initiate the teaching, to make sure your kids are getting it. You can't make sure the gospel is in their hearts, but you can make sure the gospel is in their minds. And that's part of our responsibility to steward the gospel. You know, we steward the gospel when we meet together and when we sing all these songs. And we think about what we're singing. And to the extent that these songs are a reflection of biblical truth, even by singing, we are stewarding the gospel. We're remembering the God who saved us. One of the ways, especially, that we steward the gospel is when we prioritize and value baptism and Lord's Supper services. I mean, when you see someone sharing their testimony at a baptismal service, not only are you rejoicing at the story that they're giving, they're telling you their story, but you're reminded that you have a story too. If you're a Christian, that God saved you with the same gospel with which he saved him or her being baptized. And so we're stewarding the gospel as we demonstrate to the world that the gospel changes our lives. Why else would you get up in front of a few hundred people and get dunked if you didn't really believe that the gospel changes lives? And then you come together and we take the Lord's Supper and we eat that little bit of bread and we drink that cup. And what are we doing but proclaiming Christ, proclaiming his death until he comes again? It's a public stewardship. This is what we're about. We're a people about the life and death and resurrection and return of Christ. And even what you're doing now, right? If you are listening to me, if you're not listening to me, you're not stewarding the gospel. Right? But if you are listening to me, this is a sense of gospel stewardship. Zephaniah is to be remembered. He's to be known and remembered because Zephaniah is a prophet sent by God and his words have been recorded by God, and we steward the gospel even as we steward the book of Zephaniah. Now, even more important than us being good stewards, and we really must be good stewards if we are to be faithful Christians. No doubt about it. But even more than us being good stewards is recognizing that we worship Christ, who is himself the perfect steward. Now, I could describe a lot of things that Jesus stewarded. Jesus stewarded the Word of God perfectly as the Word incarnate. Jesus stewarded the Bible by teaching the Bible, which he did from a very young age. Jesus stewarded his Father's plan. But what's really interesting is that Jesus also stewards the church. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's John 6, 37. All the Father gives the Son will come to the Son. All the Father gives come. And the people that the Father gives are the church. The church is all the people who come to Jesus. That's the church. So all the Father gives come. And then what Jesus said next is, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He'll never cast them out. Jesus stewards you. He cares for you. He won't let you go. So don't forget whose hands you are in. It's not Jesus who's in our hands. We are in his hands. He is stewarding the church. He will never, ever let his people go. So as we think about stewardship, remember Jesus, the divine steward of his church. Now that takes us to our next theme, authority. Second, the power of authority. I want us to think about the power of authority because I think that's what Zephaniah wants us to think about. Jerusalem, in Zephaniah's day, had many leaders. There were officials, you see it in verse 3, there were officials to protect the city, judges to make decisions, prophets to proclaim the word, priests to care for the temple, and they did it badly. Right? Look at verse 3. Her officials within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning, her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. This is awful. Right? Leaders are supposed to be like, they are the captains of the ship who chart the course and set the sails. But these leaders, these officials, these judges, these prophets, these priests, they set the city of Jerusalem on the course toward destruction. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who worked about the same time, roughly the same time, as Zephaniah, a little bit afterwards. Jeremiah described Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, right after Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586 BC. And Jeremiah put the blame on the shoulders of the leaders. Lamentations 4, 12 to 13 says this, "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." In other words, it was a marvel to many kings and nations that Jerusalem, known as the city of God, would fall. Jeremiah continues, "This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her, Jerusalem, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous." And Jeremiah blamed the religious leaders. The blood of Jerusalem, Jeremiah says, is on their hands. The whole city sinned, that's for sure, but those in charge led the way. I don't know about you, but I watched the State of the Union address on Tuesday. I and nearly 47 million others tuned in. Now, admittedly, before I go on, I should say about twice as many people watched the Super Bowl, so that certainly says something else about our country. But still, 47 million is a lot of people, and they tuned in, and I think they tuned in not merely because our president was a reality TV star, because no matter who the president is, roughly the same amount of people, they tune in for the State of the Union. They were a people who understand the importance of leadership and the power of authority. Okay, even if we're more interested in football, we still understand the importance of leadership and the power of authority. Now, Zephaniah and Jeremiah, they called out the leadership of their day. Those who were supposed to lead well but failed. Now, what does this teach us about authority today? I want to speak to two groups, those who are under authority, and that's all of us, and those who are holding authority, and that's most of us, those who are under authority and those who are holding authority. All right, first, a word to those who are under authority. Reflecting on Zephaniah's proclamation of the sin of the leaders, and especially the religious leaders, really all the leaders in Jerusalem were religious leaders. But Zephaniah and Jeremiah reflecting on the sins of the leadership of Jerusalem, what does this teach us about authority? So first, a word to those under authority. Recognize that authority is good. It's good. there were authority structures in place before sin ever entered the world. God charged Adam to tenderly lead his wife, Eve. And in a fallen world, husbands are still called to tenderly lead their wives. We see this in Ephesians 5. Now, God also charges, in a fallen world, governments to exercise justice. We see that in Romans 13. Church elders are to lead as well. They're to oversee. We see that in 1 Timothy 3. And in each case, authority in the Bible is presented as good, not bad. Now, we are tempted as a society to view authority as bad. Just look at the approval ratings of politicians, which seem to be perennially in the tank. Even consider some of the criticisms laid against the institutional church. Increasingly, there's a skepticism of authority. Never in human history has there been more skepticism toward the goodness of authority itself. But the failures of some, dare I say the failures of many, shouldn't eliminate from our understanding the goodness and the value of authority, of leadership. When I was a kid, roughly 10 or 11, I don't remember how old I was, but someone was picking on me. I don't know how someone could pick on me, but they did, and my dad protected me. I don't remember the details, but I do remember my dad protecting me. I was very thankful that day to be under my dad's authority. I was very thankful to have a caretaker, to have someone watching over me, someone protecting me, someone who saw it as his unique responsibility to make sure that I was safe. I was very glad for that. Now, you may be coming from a church or from a marriage or a family where you saw authority abused. Please don't assume all authority is abusive because of what you've experienced in the past. Authority is good, even if it can be abused, and we need it. So recognize authority is good. Recognize that no earthly authority is perfect. No earthly authority is perfect. I don't say this to excuse bad authority. I simply want to affirm that human leaders are in fact human. They will let you down. Not all the time, but much of the time. We've all experienced this. We've seen it in our parents, in our workplaces, even in our marriages. My dad made mistakes, some of them bad. He sinned. It didn't make him a bad dad. It made him a human dad. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some fathers, some husbands, some elders are bad. That is true. But all leaders are imperfect because they are sinful human beings. This is true in the church, too. God gives his church elders. We know that they are gifts to us. They're gifts to the church. They are imperfect gifts. They are in desperate need of God and his grace, and not some days, every day. Now, I fall into this category. I have been at Mount Vernon long enough to let more than one of you down. I'm not for a moment going to ask you to raise your hand if I ever let you down. Let's not go there. But there are some who would say, I should have seen you in the hospital, Aaron, when I was there. There are some who would say, you should have been at my side. There are some of you who would say, you should have given me better counsel, and I don't deny it. I want to affirm, I'm not just imperfect, I'm a sinner in need of God's grace, just as much as you are. I'm in need of God's sanctifying grace every single day of my life. I don't say that to excuse what I did. I am sorry for letting some of you down. And I don't say this because I've got like a list in the back of my mind. I just know it's happened. If you've been hurt by my leadership, and I'm sure some of you have, I am sorry. Please forgive me. But when does an elder go from being imperfect to untrustworthy? In other words, when should you stop following an elder or an elder body? Well, I cannot give you a comprehensive answer to that most important question, but I can start you off with three questions. I'll go through them rather quickly, but I think they're a good start. And if your elder is trustworthy, the answer to all of these questions will be yes. So here's a question. Is this elder faithfully submitting himself to the authority of God's word and the counsel of other elders? Right, a trustworthy elder cares more about what God says than about what you think of him. Is he submitting himself faithfully to God's word? And is he humble enough to put himself under the authority of other elders who are themselves word-trusting men? Is the elder faithfully submitting himself to the authority of God's word and the counsel of other elders? Another question. Is this elder faithfully pursuing a life marked by the fruit of the Spirit? You won't see perfection, but you need to see growth. A trustworthy elder fights sin. He loves the holiness of God. He confesses his sin to others. And you see him trying to live a godly life. Is this elder faithfully pursuing a life marked by the fruit of the Spirit? Another question. Is this elder faithfully loving the church? You have to be convinced he cares more about the church than his ministry, his reputation, or his own financial gain. An elder who loves the church cares about her, wants the best for her, wants to serve her, is around her, enjoys being around her, enjoys teaching her, enjoys learning from her when appropriate. He loves the church. An elder like this is trustworthy, and I think by God's grace, worth following. Now, let me say one more thing quickly to those of us under authority. It takes humility to follow. It takes humility to follow someone. Jesus is our example in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus wanted a way out, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, Jesus, he wanted a way out of the cross, but he prayed to his heavenly Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's Jesus. It takes humility to follow authority. All right, that was the word to those under authority. Authority is good, it's imperfect, and it takes humility to follow. Second, a word to those holding authority. A word to those holding authority. Recognize you have power. Parents, husbands, bosses, elders, you have power. People will follow you. Kids will follow you. Wives will want to honor you. Church members will want to trust you. And therefore, what you do and what you say matters. You're like a rock dropped in the center of a small pond. That rock always causes ripples. And the bigger you are, the more authority you have, the more power you have, and the more ripples, the more waves you cause. You are responsible to use that ripple effect well. Do you encourage others? Do you use your authority to point out evidences of grace in the lives of others that you might be powerfully encouraging? Do you show people the way to Christ and the way of Christ by the way you live? Don't let words fall carelessly from your lips if you have power. Do not let words fall carelessly from your lips, especially if you have power. You affect the people around you. A mother who constantly yells at her children is affecting them. A husband constantly ignoring his wife is affecting her. An elder constantly consumed with himself and not the church is affecting her. Leaders have power. Recognize that you will be judged for how you use that power. Friday, a friend texted me a link to an article from a paper in Houston, Texas. It began with these words, quote, "In the past 20 years, a disturbing number of Southern Baptist Church leaders and volunteers have engaged in sexual misconduct. They were pastors, deacons, youth pastors. They left behind more than 700 victims," end quote. The Me Too movement is a drop in the bucket compared to the coming tsunami of God's wrath against wicked leaders. Zephaniah is clear, Jeremiah is clear, Jesus is clear. A day of accountability is coming. The words of Matthew 18:16 come to mind. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That, my friends, is what is coming to leaders who abuse their authority. My fellow leaders, parents, husbands, employers, elders, listen carefully to King Jesus. We will be held accountable for how we exercise our authority. If there is sexual immorality in your life, abuse, harshness, violent speech, if any of these has a grip on you in any way, it is time to stop, to repent, to confess, and to seek help. You may lose your leadership, but you will save your soul. Let me say one more thing to those holding authority. It takes humility to lead well. I'm thinking of Jesus, who, Philippians 2:6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and ultimately humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Godly leadership gives more than it gets. Righteous authority sacrifices. Do you want to be a godly parent, a righteous husband, a good boss, an elder above reproach? Die for the people you serve before you would ever see one of them hurt. We've looked at this. We've looked at the theme of stewardship. We've looked at the theme of authority. And now there's one more theme. Third, the beauty of waiting. The beauty of waiting. Now, the end of the world is coming. Look at Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. Judgment is not just coming to Jerusalem, but to the whole world. God is angry with sinners everywhere. God is angry with the Baptist deacon who speaks harshly to his child. God is angry with the ISIS terrorist plotting murder. God is angry with the self-righteous Methodist minister in Missouri and the atheist drug dealer in Arizona. I don't have particular people in mind, but you get the point. God is no respecter of persons. You know, he's angry at self-righteousness. He's angry at murder. He's angry at all of it. And we live in a world that is overflowing with sin, and Zephaniah speaks truth to power. He says judgment is coming. God is jealous that all of his creation would worship him. And what should we do in light of this coming judgment? And the answer is right there at the start of verse 8. God tells us what to do. He says, therefore, wait for me. God wants us to wait. He wants us to wait. It's not a passive waiting, like, you know, waiting for a bus and you stand there staring at the grass growing out of the cement. It's not waiting like that. It's not like waiting for the bus. It's an active waiting. It's a waiting that believes that this world is actually coming to an end. Just because you and your finite mind cannot imagine everything that you know being gone doesn't mean that one day that's exactly what's going to happen. Let me go back to my dad for a moment. My parents both worked when I was a kid, so I was home alone after school and in the summer, and I had chores to get done before dad got home. I say especially before dad got home, and especially in the summer. There was straightening up to do. There was often getting things ready for dinner. And there was weeding. Oh, how I hate weeding. It is awful. Summer days were spent waiting for dad to get home. And this was not a passive waiting. This was not a sit on the couch and watch cable TV kind of waiting. At least not normally. I had work to do. To wait for my dad meant to work for my dad. So the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord, Zephaniah chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, the day of the Lord is near. We are to work. We're to endure suffering. We're to battle for contentment. We're to strive for holiness. We're to share the gospel. This is how we wait. The people of Jerusalem were not living as if God was coming back. They weren't waiting. Right? They didn't have ears to hear. Look at how verse 5 ends. The unjust knows no shame. These were shameless people. That's a hardened heart. If you've got no shame over your sin, that is a hardened heart. Look how verse 7 ends. They were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. They were eager to do this. They were like going out there looking for ways to sin. That's a hardened heart. People in Jerusalem with the temple, with God's word. Hearts hardened by hypocrisy, and I don't want that for us. I don't want it for me. I want us to long for the Lord's return. I really long for it. I want us to wait joyfully for the Lord's return, joyfully. I want us to come tonight and take the Lord's Supper and proclaim, not just with our lips, but with our hearts, the Lord's death until he comes. I want us to live with righteous patience every day until he does come. Patience, which is itself a fruit of the Spirit. I want that for you, and I want that for me. So why do I call this point the beauty of waiting? Because of the one we're waiting for. Look again at verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. As some of you may be thinking, what in the world is this guy doing? Does he not see his text? How can he get excited? How can he get joyful about some God who's going to come and consume the earth in anger? What kind of God is so jealous for his name that he's going to come and destroy people who don't worship him? What kind of God would do that? And Zephaniah answers in verse 5. He says, don't you see? He's good. He's righteous. He's a great God, a good God, a holy God. He never does what's wrong. He always does what's right. This is the God who's coming, and he judges perfectly. There will be no mistrials when God comes. There will be no miscarriages of justice. There will be no wrong convictions. God is more holy than you could ever possibly imagine. I know you have it in your mind how unholy we can be. I mean, I know you've got that. You're just thinking about people embracing a pulpit and using their power to abuse the sheep. What kind of wickedness is that? Like, it takes wickedness to another level to call yourself a man of God and then to abuse the very people that to whom Jesus said, he said, feed my sheep. But you don't feed them, you beat them. We get wickedness, but do you understand how holy God is? Do you understand that even the tiniest sin that you commit, when compared to a perfectly holy God, is like Mount Everest in his eyes? I mean, do you see that? A.W. Tozer basically said, you know, you can't get God's holiness. He said, we know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. It's a holy God, just and righteous and good. And this God, Zephaniah says, is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is holy. Jesus is the holiness of God embodied, literally. He is God in the flesh. The people reject the God of the Bible because they can't get behind a God coming to judge. But consider who the judge is and what he did. Jesus is the judge. He makes that clear in all of his teaching. At Calvary, in other words, Jesus is the one coming back to consume the earth. That's Jesus. Zephaniah was preaching about the coming of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? At Calvary, on the cross, this Jesus did the unthinkable. Jesus made my sin his sin. Jesus made my rebellion and my filth and my wickedness and my unfaithfulness and my poor stewardship and my abuse of authority his. He made it his. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, church, so that in him, Jesus, we, church, might become the righteousness of God. So when Zephaniah in verse 8 tells me that the burning anger of God is coming to consume the earth, I know that God is not coming for me because by God's grace, I've already come to Jesus. Jesus took my sin and I received his righteousness. And this is the beautiful God that I'm waiting for. A God who doesn't overlook sin and a God who took my sin upon himself so that I might be called righteous. And if you're a Christian, this is the God you're waiting for. If you're not a Christian, this is the God you should fear, because he is coming for you. And the only way for you to find protection is to turn to this glorious Christ who's so good, and to believe that in him there's hope for you, that through faith in him, your sin can become his sin and his righteousness your righteousness. That's your only hope. That's the gospel. It's the good news of a perfect Savior taking the judgment of God that his people deserve. So when I say the gospel softens the hardened hearts of churched people, I mean to say that you are in a battle every day with sin. Whether you've been in church one day or your whole life, every day you are tempted to hide your sin, to cover it up, to play the part, to be a hypocrite. You may be a dad who doesn't know how to be gentle. You may be a mother who doesn't know how to be patient with her kids. You may be a husband burning with rage. You may be a boss who belittles his employees. You may be a deacon or an elder hiding sexual immorality. You may simply be a Christian battling pride and self-righteousness. The holy wrath is coming because all of this sin, and those with hardened hearts will, on that day of judgment, be damned. You need a soft heart. You need the righteousness of the holy Messiah, King Jesus. You need the cross. Only the cross can soften your heart. So wait for the Lord. Turn to him. Trust him. Christ is all you have, and he is all you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we are sobered by the prophetic word of Zephaniah, who warns us of your jealousy, of your burning anger, and of your wrath. And we know that as we sit in these pews on Sunday morning, we live in a world that would be quite dismissive of the reality of coming judgment. They find it absurd, apocalyptic nonsense, primitive. They find it evil. But Father, we know that you and you alone are the answer to the sin in this world that is ravaging our neighbors. You and you alone are the answer, and you are the judge. And so, Father, we come to you en masse. We come to you. We lay at your feet our sin, our unrighteousness, our wickedness, our immorality, and we pray for your help. We flee to the cross, recognizing in Christ alone do we find salvation, so that on that day of the Lord, when he does come back, he might embrace us, Christ might embrace us as his little brothers and little sisters. It's him we need, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.